do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5:43. Matthew 5:43. We begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This means if you have anything on your mind and you need this time, you can put those things in God's hands, anything that would distract you. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you, of having your word spoken to us, to have the Holy Spirit to make it understandable. We thank you, Father, that your word is chock full of your will, your purposes, your person, your plans for us in human history, and that we have been entered into the mystery of your will and your mind. What a privilege it is, Father, to be able to know the things that we do. As limited as we are, we still know the things of infinity, and we are just so honored, Father, to have your wisdom and to be able to walk in that. And we ask that tonight that we would learn just that much more so that we may walk just that much better. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we finish up a few points on prayer, we have pretty much covered most of what I wanted to cover. And just as we look at the end of this, and now to take what we have learned and to specifically apply it to leaders and the situation that a leader faces. And don't forget, anytime you as a believer minister to another, you help another, you assist another, you're in a leadership position. You're serving what Christ. The master's master principle, which is one of the first things that we started with, is that the greatest among you, the first among you, is your servant and your slave. And so anytime we're serving, we're actually taking a leadership position. And that's what leadership is. Our Lord has revealed to us that that is true leadership, and it is in service. Now, whether many people are following you, a few are, if you have an official title or not, these things do certainly apply. But for a leader has a position of authority and a spiritual position of authority, he will face many attacks. There's a burden that goes with leadership. And the kingdom of darkness knows well you attack the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And so they will go after your shepherd. The husband will be attacked. The father will be attacked. The mother will be attacked. So the children must understand that your parents will come under attack by the kingdom of darkness just to get to you. Wives must understand that your husband's going to get attacked by the kingdom of darkness to get to you, and vice versa. And so the congregation must understand that the pastor is going to get attacked to get to you and to try and break things up, to break the unity, break the momentum of the local assembly that God has provided. You know, we do have it here. There is a momentum here, and I see it building. I see it building I don't even know in terms of numbers. Who knows how many out there are listening to us, but in terms of what God is going to use us to accomplish, I have no idea what that is. But I can't, after all that I have seen of God over these years, which have come into great focus these last few years, is that God has great plans for those who follow him. And if there's a group, no matter how many, didn't you have not great plans for 12 guys? We have almost 12, just about 12 here tonight. So, right, if God can change the world with 12, God is not interested in numbers. Never has been. Never. In fact, few find the narrow gate, is what the Lord said. And, you know, if we, for those who stay positive, stay unified, God has plans, whatever those plans are, They're never humdrum, boring, run-of-the-mill plans. God's plans never are. And so the reason why we're in Matthew 5:43, and we've been here before, is that the leader will have enemies. And how he responds to those enemies, and I emphasize the word respond over react. React is a word that's more of emotional. How the leader responds to those enemies will dictate his effectiveness as a leader. And so our Lord, who has more enemies than anybody who's ever lived, says this. You have heard it said, verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the Word of God never says this, but the Jews said it because they thought, you know, they're logical people. This, again, we see the problem of taking the principles of God and trying to relate them to human intellect. Human intellect said, love your neighbor, therefore what? Well, that's the thesis. What's the antithesis? Hate your enemy. And it's not stated. If there is no antithesis stated in the Word, it doesn't exist. Like dualism states, if there's a good God, there has to be a yang. If there's a yin, there's a yang. Dualism says there has to be a bad God, and they have to be equal, and they're fighting it out. And a lot of pagan religions are based upon that. It's just simply not true. And neither is hate thy enemy. So you shall love your enemy and hate, sorry, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, when he says this, obviously our Lord means what he says. And he doesn't mean to just give lip service to God about your enemies. That, God, I really hate this jerk. I really wish you would smash his head in, but I'll pray for his good anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, that kind of thing. It's not lip service. You actually are commanded to intercede for your enemies. This is repeated in Romans. This is not just, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And all of the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in the New Testament. All these commands are the way in which the believer finds his power. And it's not in the world's way. It's obviously a much different way than the world's way. We are meek, mild, and if we seek for revenge against our enemies, we will fail. If a leader seeks revenge against his enemies, he will truly fail in his leadership capacity. So I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order that you may be, and this is what God did. Obviously, our Lord prayed for his enemies. He wouldn't have stated it if he didn't. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's up to him. When he sends the sunshine and when he sends the rain. That is completely up to him. To both the evil and the good, the evil receives sunshine. As I mentioned last night, Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? Well, there's reasons, the specific reasons of why God has a man, a certain person prosper in one situation and not in another is completely up to the infinite genius of God. The principle here is that the leader must pray for his enemies, not seek to squash his enemies. That is left in the hands of God. He will face much opposition. The spiritual leader will find that he has many enemies who persecute him. He loses his ability to lead if he takes revenge. And in this, he must think of those who are following him, those who are under his authority. It's another thing about leadership. You know, we're told the leader can't lead at all unless he's filled with the Spirit. And that's why we spend so much time on that. Unless he's spiritual, he can't lead. He has no power. Power emanates from God within us, God's Word within us. And if he chooses to get revenge, he affects others. So to lead, you have to pick up your cross and follow the true number one greatest leader ever, our Lord. Now pick up your cross and follow me is for all Christians. But the leader is taking a position to, promoted by God, but he is willingly taking that position to lead others who are carrying their crosses after Christ. And therefore, in that position, what he does affects others more than those who have not been promoted to leadership positions. And that's very important for him to understand. And it comes with cost. That leadership comes with cost. It's one of the points that we're going to look at coming up. Is the not only here the persecution of his enemies, there's loneliness involved because there's many things that he must do alone. There's many things he must face alone. And he cannot share or should not share with those who are following him. As many burdens he bears that he can't really relate to others, he's forced to bear them himself with God. And that's where his strength must come from and not from people. He'll be criticized. You know, who do you criticize when bad decisions are made or things go wrong? The leader. And he takes responsibility for those who are under his authority. If they make bad decisions, that reflects on him. He takes that responsibility. God, if we only had such leaders in our nation who actually followed these principles of honor and virtue, sacrifice. That's another thing. Leadership takes sacrifice. The leader has to work. He has to work. No one who leads. Have you ever heard of a lazy person becoming a great leader? Right? You ever heard of someone, and I do mean, great leaders come out of poverty, they come out of wealth, they come from all areas of life. But have you ever heard of a great leader who was a lazy person and all of a sudden became a great leader? Never has happened. You know, there's sacrifice involved, there's time, there's all kinds of things involved. And so when he does things that are negative, it not only affects him, it affects those who are with him. And he's got to bear that burden. He's got to recognize that. So there's the temptation to get revenge, to get even. But the leader must think, that's not only going to affect me, that's going to affect everyone who's following me. But so avoiding revenge, as I say here in the point, is still not enough. He must pray for and love his enemies. So Christ goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Now, that phrase, than others, the prepositional phrase, is not found in the original language. It says, what do you do? And I should have put it up there. What do you do more? End of it. And the word more means above and beyond. It's a word that means extraordinary, right? And this is what we're called to be. You just go back to verse 1, Matthew 5, 1, where he starts this whole thing. And then you get the Beatitudes, and they're listed there. And you can skim through them right now. Blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. And this is a life that is not normal. It is far from it. It's as far from normal as can be. It's extraordinary. And that's what he says here. He says, if you greet your brothers only, meaning you're just like everybody else on this planet, what do you do, or how are you extraordinary, is what he says. How are you extraordinary? And he's saying, God, what do you mean extraordinary? You know, what do you want me to be extraordinary? I'm supposed to be better than the ordinary man. And God would turn to you and say, absolutely, because you're no longer an ordinary man. What I have made you at salvation as a church age believer is extraordinary. But that extraordinariness of the new creature in Christ is God's will for all men. That's why Christ died for all, not just the elect. Christ died for all, unlimited atonement, so that all could be extraordinary. Meaning what? In Christ, indwelt by the Trinity, perfectly righteous and holy, having eternal life, having a spiritual gift, having a plan, being sons of God, predestined and elected, the list goes on and on of what we are in Him. It's extraordinary. But here's what we have to see it as, because we're not in a competition with the unbeliever to say, hey, look, I'm better than you. That's what a lot of Christianity is taught, is that, you know, you need to make sure that you show them that you're better than them. But Christ said, don't do your good works before men to be noticed by them. We don't do what we do so we can be noticed by others. We do what we do because that's who we are. And in fact, the extraordinariness of the new creature is normal. And that, I truly believe that's one of the great definitions of spiritual maturity, is that the believer stops seeing the life of Christ as something extraordinary, and he sees the life of Christ as something common. Now, why is Christ so uncommon? Well, he's unique. He is who he is. Why is the church age believer matured in Christ? Why is he common? Because that is the will of God for every man. Right? It's like looking at something that is completely perverted and completely backwards and completely asinine and comparing yourself to it and saying, I'm extraordinary. And say, I've battled this 2-year-old in a math contest, and I find myself to be quite smart. That's what it's like when the believer compares himself with the unbeliever, and for some little acts of good that he does, says that he's extraordinary. We are extraordinary because of what God has made us to be. And because of this, we need to see. That's what we are now. We're no longer, the old creature is crucified. And so that what we are to walk in is completely normal. The normal Christian way of life is maturity. So, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Or how are you extraordinary? Do not even the Gentiles, the heathen, do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now tell me that's not extraordinary. That is an extraordinary life. We are to walk in His will. We are to follow Christ, keep our eyes fixed on Him, Hebrews 12:2. We are to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Follow Him. And that is the will of the Father. So, this life of the Christian is supreme. And the leader, again, one of our points was the leader can't just point the way. He has to go ahead. This is part of the loneliness of leadership, is he has to be ahead of those who follow. He has to forge ahead. And so oftentimes he is alone in that, but truly never alone. Just like our Lord, who was often very alone, deserted by all, he even said to the disciples in the upper room, all of you will scatter, all of you will desert me and leave me alone. But then he said, I'm not alone because the Father is always with me. If we don't have, we can't really lead if we don't have that attitude that I don't need the acclamation of people, and not acclamation. I don't need the approbation of people. Accolades is what I mean. I don't need the feedback from people. I am going to be criticized. And some of that criticism is going to be right. I can't fight back on that. Not and be a spiritual leader. Truly, you read the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. You read of the Royal Family Honor Code of Romans 12 through 16. And you see over and over this meekness, this gentleness, this suffrage, this poverty. It doesn't have to be materialistic poverty, but even as we saw, those who are rich in this present world must be rich in good works and not see their riches as something that makes them worthy. Truly, concerning materialism, we're to be poor. That means even if we have a lot, we're gracious with it. And if someone takes it, here, have my cloak also. These things are nothing to me. What's important is your soul. That's the attitude of our Lord. And that's the attitude that we're commanded to have. And few are those that walk that narrow gate. It's a narrow path. You ever tried to walk a narrow beam? I remember back in high school, we always tried to walk on the balance beam because the girls would do it. And, the gymnastics girls. Or if you ever tried to just walk something narrow, if you look down and you look at the path too much, you look at the thing too much, you lose it. The best way to keep your balance is to keep your eyes forward. But that takes a heck of a lot of faith to keep your eyes forward. And it's a wonderful analogy to see we walk this narrow path, but you're not to look at the path. But to look at the path is to be tempted to pat yourself on the back and say, hey, look at me, I'm walking the path. And you become occupied with self. If you fix your eyes on Him, He's walked the path. He's always ahead of you, or your leader, our Lord. And therefore you look ahead, not at the path, you look ahead. You're always following Him. That's the great privilege of the new creature in Christ. And the leader must do it more than anybody. Or at least be ahead, not more than, I shouldn't say. So this obviously is a supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead for him to God. I love this mental picture. Right? I am going, right, there's a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. The high priest Joshua is being accused by Satan. It's an amazing thing that Zechariah speaks of in chapter 3. The high priest, not Joshua the king, the high priest Joshua at the time is being accused by Satan. And Jesus shows up in this scene that the prophet Zechariah sees, and he rebukes Satan, and he stands by the side of Joshua. And he says, take off his dirty clothes and put on clean ones. Now, why would Joshua have dirty clothes? Because he sinned. That's irrelevant. Joshua has done things wrong. But what does the Lord say of him? He says, put on clean clothes because I have redeemed him. But then he admonishes Joshua to do what he's supposed to do as a high priest and follow him. He is a priest that represents Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. He is the one who brings the sacrifices. He takes care of the temple. These are the things that are of extreme importance in representing God to the people. And he can't, as a leader, take this lightly. So he's cleansed by Christ, but then Christ admonishes him to follow him. And in the same way, we hear are to go stand by the side of our enemy and say, Lord, take off his dirty clothes and put on clean ones. Now, my prayers cannot violate the volition of anybody. But truly, I am to my enemy who would love to see me suffer and fail. I'm standing by his side before the throne of God, and I'm interceding on his behalf for his good. That's what's in view. And if we don't do that, then the enemy will defeat us. We will not have victory. I mean, if we will fight back against our enemies, right, that's going to get us out of fellowship. That's going to get us stressed. That's going to get us angry. That's going to get us vengeful. Then all Satan has to see that, and what's he going to do? Just send more enemies your way. And you will have more of them and more of them and fail and fail and fail. Now, of course, you can recover from all those failures. Fail 1,000 times that we all have. But when is it that we are going to apply such love to those who persecute us? And maybe you do. Maybe we all do, but it therefore great, but it must be done. It must be. Now you intercede for your enemy, which is a wonderfully sacrificial thing of love. It's exactly what our Lord has done for us. We were all his enemy once, weren't we? Did he not say, Father, forgive them? Did he not die on the cross for our sins? Did he not intercede for us with his very life? And this is Christ-like. Now, is this a promise that they'll stop persecuting you? I have prayed and prayed and prayed for my enemy, so will he stop persecuting you? No. He might. He might not. When we pray for them, we are taking their distresses, their poverty. I don't mean materialistic poverty. If you're a positive believer, then you have an enemy. Your enemy is spiritually poor. We are asking that they not be. God, do whatever it takes. Do what you need to do. But whatever God is going to do, I don't know that. That's my weakness. That's the limit of my weakness. But I have God, the Holy Spirit, who is going to help my weakness and make that prayer perfect for my enemy. When we pray for them, we are taking their distresses and poverty, their guilt, their perdition upon ourselves and pleading for them to God. It's quite different than hoping for their further poverty, isn't it? Further, Father, smash them. They're miserable. You know, the enemy of the believer is a miserable person. Those who oppose God are miserable. They always are. So, and we didn't know that. Father, bring on that misery. I see that they're seething in their misery, their pain in their head. Their psychosis is driving them mad. They're emotional. They're vengeful. Bring it on. But, you know, that's not what we do. We actually intercede for them and take this poverty, Father, and turn it to riches. This poverty spiritually. We don't pray for their increased perdition. We are doing vicariously, which means substitutively, if that's a word. We are doing vicariously for them what they cannot do for themselves. Can your enemy pray, go to the God in prayer, and would he even ask for God to remove his vengeance, remove his anger? Would he ever ask God to bring the truth to him so that he could recover from his terrible thinking, his erroneous thinking? He would never ask such a thing. Of course not. And yet, we go to God for them and ask for them what they were never asked for themselves. Every insult that they throw at us, hurl at us, only draws us to prayer. As a song, it says that. You can talk about me, I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. It's kind of a goofy song, not one of my favorites, but that's the principle. Talk about me all that you please, I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. The more they persecute us, the more they're prayed for. So, this love and prayer for our enemies takes us along the way of the cross. This is our way. When Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me, you know, that phrase has been defined in many ways. The simple definition is it's God's plan for your life. But when you do that, you're maybe overlooking, maybe not, to the person hearing that. I mean, there's a reason it's called not pick up your plan and follow me and your cross, because the cross, which is God's plan for your life, is fully sacrificial for others, as our Lord was. Again, it's a life of, you know, giving whatever is needed for another, friend or foe. Our love is to be undivided. You know what divided love is? Is I have love for those I like and I don't have love for those I don't like. You have heard it said, you will love your friends, your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. What is that? An undivided love. It's the same love, whether friend or foe. It's like our Lord had. It is God's love. God does not have divided love. So it brings us along the way of the cross and into fellowship with the crucified one. Luke 23:34. Remember, fellowship is the same kind of thinking. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's an amazing thing to say from where he is hanging. You know, and I was reading about today, what's the one thing that Christ showed? I mean, Christ could have showed many things to show that it was him. When he was resurrected, I mean. I should make my sentence make sense. So Christ appears to the disciples. They think it's a ghost. What does he show them right off the bat? Scars. He shows his scars to reveal that it's him. He could have done anything. He shows his scars because that's what's important. His resurrection body still bears them because it bears the scars, the work. What do those scars represent? The fact that there are marks on his body mean nothing. The scars themselves are not it's what they represent. What do the scars represent? His death, his judgment for the sins of the whole world. His laying down his life, his willingness, his obedience. You know, those scars represent his obedience to the Father. They represent his obedience to God's plan from his humanity. So, you know, instead of fighting back against my enemy, I as a leader am praying for them. Won't they take advantage of me? Yes. Could they steal from me, take from me? Will it make their vitriol towards me even thicker? Yes. It might. It might not. They may recover. You know, it's one thing for an enemy to see. This is what they want. This is what they're used to. The enemy is used to being fought back at. They fight, you fight back. That's what they want. I had a brother. One of my brothers is just loved and loved and loved to argue. And I found out one day that that's all he did was like to argue. He didn't care if he was right or wrong. He just wanted the back and forth. And as soon as I recognized that, I was free. Because I stopped fighting back. And you know what? He stopped arguing with me. Because it wasn't fun for him anymore. God, I wish I had recognized that decades earlier. Right? Because he would say the stupidest things. And stand firm on that position. And you'd be like incensed. How can you? It's like he's calling black, white, 2 and 2 is 5. And we're running around in circles. Not only just me, others. Arguing with him. Oh, someone's calling me right now. I wonder if it's him. I can hear my phone in the office. I haven't talked to him in years. And then you realize that that's all he wants is to argue. So what do? Just shut your mouth. He stops. The enemy is the same. The more driven we are along the road of the cross, the more certain is our victory of love over our enemies. It's like anything else. You can talk about it. You can write it down. But until you do it, you do not know its power. Like with prayer. Unless you pray, you don't know the power of prayer. Unless you study the Word of God, you don't know the power of the Word of God. Unless you apply the Word of God, you don't know the power of faith unless you exercise faith. You don't. Unless you walk by the Spirit, you don't know the power of the fruit of the Spirit. This is why God has given us these things so that we can walk in them and live them. Not just. It starts with a word on a page. But boy, what that word can do in the heart of someone who has faith in it. Same thing is here true with our love over our enemies. The more we walk along this path of the crucifixion of the cross of Christ, the more victory we will have over our enemies. And it is the love of Christ that has conquered all enemies. God so loved the world he gave his son. That's how the serpent was destroyed. Do you think Satan understood that when the cross came? I don't. I don't think so. Some have thought that he did, and I may be wrong. I don't think Satan understood at all that the cross was his demise. But that's just me. To harbor hatred, vengeance, spite, bitterness, unforgiveness. What is that? It sounds like old creature. That sounds like old us. To harbor hatred, vengeance, spite, bitterness, unforgiveness towards those who are trying to hurt you is to give them the ability to do so even more than they intended. They hurt you more. They set out to hurt you. You responded with hatred, vengeance, spite. You let yourself get bitter. You harbored unforgiveness. You allowed them to hurt you more than they desired to. Instead of conquering their persecution, we accept their persecution and then compound it with our own mental attitude sins. But forgiveness. See, this is the means of victory. It's so anti-world, it's crazy. Forgiveness, love, and prayer is the only way of victory and tranquility of soul. You know the initial response of emotion when someone attacks you and it's, you know, you're suffering undeservedly. The initial response is to defend yourself, stand up for yourself. Make sure everybody knows this is not my fault. And if they attack someone you love, and Satan is not stupid. He, in the garden, he goes to the woman first. He knows he can get her, and then she'll get him. He doesn't go to Adam. He doesn't direct his attack at Adam. He doesn't end around because he's smart. So if Satan can't get to you, he'll go after someone you love. And boy, oh boy. And you know, and to fight, hatred, vengeance, spite, and bitterness towards one who is attacking my loved one feels heroic. Right? I'm not responding against me. If you were attacking me, I'd treat you in love. But you're attacking an innocent person whom I love. To take vengeance, to get bitter, get angry, get even, feels noble. But still not. And so, you know, and the initial response is, God, you know, these people, these enemies of mine are going to walk all over me and my loved ones. I guarantee you they're not. Because God guarantees us they're not. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. He doesn't say I might repay. He says I will repay. Vengeance is mine. You leave that in my hands. And that takes the faith. That takes faith. It's not noble at any time to take revenge. Bitterness is always a sin. Anger is sometimes not a sin if it's righteous. That's a tough one to call at times. Fear is not a sin when it's directed towards God, not being afraid of Him, but being in awe and great respect and obedience of God. But when it comes to vengeance, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, there's never a situation where those things are not sins. And therefore they hurt us. We'll only add more to our the pain that they're trying to put upon us. So we have to, of course, be wary of the subtleness of the sin nature. The sin nature is subtle self-justifier. You know, sure, I'll pray for my enemies that you crush them more. You know, I could say, well, God, if you really, really, really hurt them, they'll probably respond to you. So give it all you got. You know, you got to check your motivation. Of course, God's not going to do that anyway. It's not the heart of God to do so. He wishes all men to be saved and all to come to a full knowledge of the truth. I love how Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes hypothetically and by his own experience, of those who keep saying that God, you guys have all been saying that God's going to return and He's going to return and everything's going to change. But things have gone on the way that they always have. And people live to be 60, 70, 80 years old and they think they've seen it all. Right? That's a whole earth lifetime. Well, it's just their lifetime. And things keep going on the way that they are. And Peter says, well, that's because God is patient. And he gives the explanation as to why God is patient. Because He wishes many to repent. He wishes many to come to salvation. That's why He's patient. What if God ended it all in 1965? All right, well, most of you in this room would have made it. I would not have. That's the year before I was born. Right? What if in 1900? Oh, still, some of you would still be Well, you know, what if it was? There are many predictions, right? End of the millennium, 1899, and we're going to party. Remember that song, "We're Going to Party Like It's 1899"? That's just a joke. And people think the world's going to end, Christ is going to come back. What if he did? We're all out of luck. We weren't born yet. God is patient. Thank God that he is. So we, again, have to be weary of the subtleness of the sin nature. And it is truly subtle. God's heart is all men to be saved, this is his will, and come to a full knowledge of the truth. We must wish the same. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to truly desire the reconciliation of our enemy. First to God, and then to us in truth. If we have the truth and we desire our enemies also to have it, then there will be fellowship with the truth. We were all once God's enemies, and what drew you to God? What? What was it that's drawn every single unbeliever to God? His love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. The gospel drew us all. Not the wrath of God, not the judgment of God, but the love of God. And so, hence we walk in it. So we have in our world, you know, it's the invisible war, the angelic conflict, whatever you want to call it. Love and hate are engaged in mortal combat. And love has already won in Christ. Again, Christ defeated the enemy through his love of all mankind. And therefore laying down his life, he came to serve, not to be served, and died for the sins of all. And so love has won in Christ. That's why, and I love my analogy of the prison. We're all in the prison of this world, but we're set free. So we walk the halls of the prison, right? And we're telling other prisoners whose doors are unlocked that they can come out by faith. Believe in Jesus Christ, you can walk right out of that cell. There is no other Savior. There is no other one that's coming to set you free. He already has. Walk out. And this annoys, you know, the warden is Satan. The fallen angels are the guards. And we just walk through this prison without fear. They hate, we love. And it's in, so the war continues on. Even technically it's won. The war is over. The papers have been served to Satan. And John 12:21 or 23, the Lord said, the God of this world has been cast out. So every believer must prepare himself for it. The hate will come upon us and continue to. It's not going to disappear. The days are evil, as is written. I mean, we're surrounded by it. And not every day is the hate going to come upon you, but the potential of it is there every single day. So go to 2 Corinthians 10, please. So far, the Christian leader is a desirable target, since it's a true principle that when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will scatter. So if I'm going to hit the congregation, which he wants to, he's going to go for the leader. If he can't get to the leader, he's, say, the pastor, he's going to go through someone else to try to get to the pastor. I mean, it's going to happen. It has happened, I'm sure. And it will continue to. So we must be prepared for war. But the, and you know, it says here in the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And no, we don't fight with swords. We don't fight with bombs. We don't fight with physical weapons. But the hatred, the bitterness, the vengeance, these are the weapons of the fallen man. Anger, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness. Right, these are the weapons of fallen man, and we're not to use them. So no, I mean, I'm not going to get a sword or a knife and go attack my enemy. even though maybe I want to, but I'm not going to do that. There are laws in this land that I don't want to go to prison. So, you know, hopefully your motivation is better than that, but be that as it may, stay out of prison. It's a good idea. And then, but still, so what recourse do I have in my mind to attack my enemy is not a physical weapon, not fists and muscles, but mental attitude, grossness, bitterness, anger, vengeance, jealousy, unforgiveness. The list goes on and on. So it says, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So what are the weapons of our warfare? What I mentioned, forgiveness, love, forgiveness, gentleness. They take, fine. The love towards them, the graciousness, the prayer for them, not fighting back, and all in love. You know, not wanting them to bear, actually interceding for them so that they have their hearts changed and that they're reconciled to God and reconciled to the truth. Those are our weapons. And whatever, you know, and again, if they may come after us, and so they do, so what? The true weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The initial response of the sin nature is obvious, and if the leader takes that, then he's going to destroy his leadership potential. The Christian leader is a desirable target since it is a true principle that when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will scatter. And so it has been. It is clear and always has been since the first century that God's adversaries, who are our adversaries, seek to root out the Christian church and the Christian faith. Why has this gone on? Now, false doctrines happened immediately in the church. The claim that Christ wasn't deity, other claims that he wasn't true humanity, that he was some kind of ghost or apparition, all kinds of claims about things that are false hit the church immediately. The persecution of the church immediately. And so since the beginning, there have been forces on this earth that have tried to destroy the church, to root out the church, and have had plenty of human followers, because we know it's Satan and the kingdom of darkness that are behind it, but they have had plenty of human followers to pursue this course. And why? It's always baffled me that, you know, I'm over here, I'm an unbeliever, I live over here, right? And here you are, you're all your believers, and you're going to your church, and you're thumping your Bibles, and you're doing all that stuff. Why do I care? Why in the world do I care that you say what you say? And it's amazing the level that it's gone to in our day and age where people need safe zones and free speech zones and all this kind of nonsense. Because God Almighty, you offend me by what you say. What in the world do I care what you believe? It doesn't affect me at all. Do we sit around all angry at the Buddhists out there? Those crazy Buddhists? All bald and walking around all peaceful and stuff with their orange clothes, it drive me crazy. What do we care? Right? You have the right to believe what you want to believe. But yet, when it comes to the church, and it always has been against the church, and basically, right, against Israel, when they were God's nation and continuing to be, because there's still a future for Israel, and Satan knows that. So anti-Semitism's been huge on this planet. And what else? Attack against the church. Everybody else gets pretty much a free pass. And that is because, and there's a reason because, and it took some maturity in me to figure out what it was, is that they can't stand to live side by side with the church because the church exposes them. It's not that I could totally shut my ears to what Jesus Christ says, which is what the church should be saying. And when the church says that, I can just close my ears to it. But when it comes towards me, it challenges me. The gospel challenges people. Right? The gospel has amazing strength in it. The strength to save. It's amazing. Words. Words which will become faith in a person's heart will give them eternal life. But the gospel is also weak because people can say no to it. Can the gospel force someone to believe? No. The gospel is incredibly strong and incredibly weak at the same time because of the free will of man. And when people reject it, they're convicted. And therefore, to live side by side with us, to see in every word, and I'm talking about, you know, Christians who are walking the plan as best that they can, they see in every word and every deed what they do, even when they're not specifically directed towards them. And generally, it's not. I know that there's some crazies out there, some churches who are running around trying to follow sinners. You know, just follow yourself if you want to follow a sinner. But, following people and pointing out their sins, for the most part, the church hasn't done that. The church has basically just has done what we are called to do. Go to the ends of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. We are spreading the gospel throughout the world, and you can say no to it or yes to it. Christ said to the disciples, if they reject you, you dust the dirt off your feet and walk away and go to the next town. Don't fight with them. Don't argue it with them. You present to them the truth. If they say no, dust the dirt off your feet and go. And that's what we're doing. But yet, even when it's not specifically directed against them, a condemnation comes upon them of their own words and their own deeds. And they hate it. Nothing else does this. Islam doesn't. You know, and Islam has condemnation for pretty much everybody but them. But people don't mind that. And when a true conviction comes from the truth, as it should be. All creatures, we have a creator. From him emanates one truth. And that truth is in Jesus Christ. And they are convicted. So they don't want to live side by side with us. And so they try to root out the church. When we don't fight back, when we operate in love, as we've been talking about tonight, they suspect, and this is their help, because when you're convicted by a truth, you've got to make that conviction go away. It's the first reaction of a person who is convicted or condemned, is to figure out a way to get rid of that conviction or condemnation out of our hearts. And so we suspect that you Christians, I'll take the advocate here of the unbeliever, we suspect that you Christians are stupid and weak because you don't fight back. You know, we fight against you, you don't fight back. You do not reciprocate my hatred, you must be dumb. And that helps me sleep. They would like it better. The unbeliever would love it if we fought back, but we love them and pray for them instead because we have the divine nature in the heart of our Father. So we pray. We pray for the peace of these erring, devastated, and bewildered souls. This particular sentence comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, by the way. I just want to give him the credit there. We pray for the peace of these erring, devastated, and bewildered souls, a prayer for the same love and peace which we ourselves enjoy, a prayer which will penetrate to the depth of their souls and rend their hearts more grievously than anything they can do to us. Is vengeance against the enemy going to rend their hearts? No. It's what they want. Vengeance, they fight back. Oh, you're going to fight me, I'm going to fight you. It energizes them, they like that. But when you know vengeance, no reciprocation of bitterness and anger, and in fact, you could say, well, I will pray for you. Oh, man, that'd drive them crazy. drive him crazy. But, you know, we're not at, again, that would say, well, I hope to drive him crazy. That's better. Again, we're not here to get revenge in any way, but to truly want their reconciliation to God. when we pray for them, and God puts these people on your heart, and again, it always enters into my mind the intellectual questions of, well, you know, all right, God's going to do this to them anyway. You have to leave all that stuff aside. I think God brings people into our lives that He knows He's going to do stuff to. And He brings them into our lives and we pray for them. I don't know. It's just one of my ways of thinking about it. But again, I can't prove any of that. Still, we pray for them. It is the best thing that we can do for them. Undivided love or unconditional love, as I said, shows no special favor. Not love for your neighbor and hate of your enemy. That's a divided love. And we must remember, as I also said earlier, we're not in competition with the unbeliever to show him we're better. We are better. And not by virtue of us, by what God has done for us in salvation, what He has made us to be. Truly by grace. You believed in Christ. The things that were done to you at salvation through the baptism of the Spirit, you had no idea it happened to you, and yet it was. It did. Being in union with Christ, being able to walk in His resurrection life, because now we're identified with Him in His resurrection, these things have made us better. We're far better than we were before as fallen creatures. And so now that we can understand the truth, we have the filling of the Spirit, we can walk in this way. It's the normal Christian life. So we're not trying to prove ourselves better. It's just that you are. And you're inviting them and praying for them to become better themselves in position and in intellect. The position's a great thing. You know, it's eternal life. You don't get any better than that. But to be able to know what it is and to walk in it in this life before you exit this life, that is life indeed. So the effective spiritual leader has a vibrant prayer life for those under his charge as well as for his enemies. A leader's got to be a prayer. There's many decisions to make. And I don't care how small they are. You know, some decisions seem to be easy, and they are. There's many decisions that are difficult. You're concerned about making the right ones on behalf of others. In leading those who are following you, if that is a great concern for you, and it should be, then you will be an effective prayer, prolific at prayer, vibrant prayer life, and applying all these things that we have studied in it. So as we close this, we always should state that prayers, because we haven't done really any of the mechanics of it, and there's not much. Prayer is always addressed to the Father. We can only approach the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. So He's our mediator. That's why He would say, pray in My name. So we say, Father, in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus, however you want to phrase it, but you should know what those words mean when you say that. The only reason you can go to the Father in prayer is because you have a mediator at the right hand of God. Without Him there, we have no hope of praying at all. So that's when you are willfully saying to the Father, I'm coming to you by means of My mediator, Jesus Christ. You could even say it that way. And of course, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit helps our weakness. We're not filled with the Spirit. We're grieving or quenching Him. Our prayers, even though they may be worded properly, their motivation is going to be way off. Prayer itself is a unique form of fellowship with God. I personally learned this over the last bit here, extension of my walk with God. It's truly a unique form of fellowship. Perhaps it's the deepest fellowship. To be alone with Him. Now, the thing we're coming up next is time. Now, we'll start this tomorrow night, where the leader has to make use of his time. Right? And one of the things that when it comes to time, is making great use of it, making because we can waste quite a bit of time. And one of the things that you can do in the morning before you start whatever you're doing, and it doesn't have to be that's your only prayer time, but to like have a morning meeting with God. Do you imagine, like a lot of people who are busy before they run their big companies, their CEOs, they have a morning meeting with their people, they go over the schedule, and they're like, all right, what are we going to do today? You can have that meeting with your Father. It doesn't have to be long. It can be minutes. This is what I'm doing today. Father, what do you think? You know, guide me, instruct me, help me. And be intimate with Him about this is my morning meeting with the Father. That sounds like great fun to me. I mean, meetings are generally the most boring, ridiculous waste of time that have ever existed in companies. I've been in many. That is never going to be a waste of your time. And so prayer is the deepest fellowship with God. It must be divine through and through, without any aspect of the fallen nature of the world. And that completes our study of it. That actually completes our study of the essential qualities of leadership, which I did put up in review. You can go look at them again on the website if you want. And so the next one we go to is time. So we have a few more of these left, not too many. And then, if you remember, we'll be back in Joshua here coming up in a bit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us for this wonderful subject of prayer. And we pray, Father, that you would show us, motivate us, help our weakness in it, that we may experience that great, deep fellowship with you in prayer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Could speak to you.